Titus chapter 1. Let me read just a portion of the book, and we're going to work in this book this afternoon. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The message of the gospel which is the message of Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, the gospel has always faced two enemies. The enemy of liberalism, licentiousness, perverting grace, understanding, or rather misunderstanding, that grace means I can get away with things. Grace means I can get away with sin. No standards. A misunderstanding and a misuse, a perverting of the grace of God, liberalism or licentiousness. The second enemy the gospel has always faced is legalism. Legalism, a performance-based relationship with God. Always having to prove that you're saved. Never knowing how much fruit is enough fruit. Always a demand for more. Extra biblical standards. An oppressive and burdensome approach to the Christian life and the application of the Word of God, producing not licentiousness, but producing constant guilt and never knowing the freedom of the gospel. Liberalism and legalism, these have been the two enemies of the gospel message since the church began. And we have those same two enemies today. And those enemies are not found outside of the church. They are enemies that are found inside the church. Our problem is very often that we have a bent, a leaning toward one or the other of these enemies of the gospel. When Jesus said, it is a narrow way, he leaves to our imagining that it is a narrow way, his way, and the ditches on both sides of that narrow way run deep. And we tend to keep slipping off into one of those ditches or the other along the way. And what happens is, if we don't recognize our own tendency toward liberalism or a legalism, a view of grace that means I can't be held accountable for anything, or a view of the gospel that means I've got to keep adding laws in order to progress. If we don't recognize that tendency, then we are very likely to actually develop a Christian, so-called Christian culture that is advancing enemies of the gospel, while we still say the words, Jesus saves. We tend to create cultures in churches that tend toward more liberalism or tend toward more legalism. So we are constantly needing to be vigilant about this matter, that we may keep the gospel and the true and the powerful gospel central. So here's the next problem that happens. A church begins to realize that they have had a tendency toward legalism, let's say. And so they begin to fight against the legalism with liberalism. Well, if it's the other way, hey, we've been liberal, we haven't been following what God requires of us, and we fight that with liberalism, well, you can see the folly in it, right? There is no virtue in being in this ditch instead of that ditch. There's no virtue in skipping and changing which ditch you're in. The idea is to stay on the narrow way. The idea is to stay on the gospel. Do we find people celebrating grace in a way that they do not pursue holiness? Well, then we must introduce some legalisms in order to correct that. No, what you need is a clearer understanding of grace. Do we find people in bondage to legalism? Well, let us do away with all standards so that people can be free. No. What we need is a clearer understanding of the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of grace. But it is grace biblically understood and defined and active. So the problem never really gets corrected. We just start the pendulum in motion, swinging back and forth. That's my view of church history. I have the pendulum view of church history. The pendulum swings to this extreme, and then to correct it, the next generation swings it to the other extreme, and it just keeps going back and forth. And that's not helpful for forward movement of the gospel. Oh, maybe the answer is we need to strike a balance between liberalism and legalism. Strike a balance between them. there's no way that's going to work. That's an even worse solution, because now you're holding on to both errors instead of just one. Well, Paul has left Titus here on the island of Crete, out in the Mediterranean Sea, and while he travels elsewhere. And he has plans for Titus to take care of some matters there. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. So Paul and Titus and perhaps Zenas and Apollos were there as well, involved in church planting, if you will. And things have progressed and developed, and the church is being formed there, and there are now local expressions of the new humanity and temple and family of God, the body of Christ, in that place. But there are some things still that need to be finalized, some things still that need to be developed. And so Paul leaves Titus there to take care of that, to do it. Like so many others trained by Paul, he is a son in the faith. He is handing this over to Titus. He trusts Titus. Paul doesn't need to be there to oversee it. He's trained Titus, therefore he can trust Titus. Have you thought about that? If you train somebody and then you can't really trust them, where's the problem? Well, it might be you trained the wrong person who's not gifted and competent. But if you train people, then you can't trust the people you've trained. You probably need to change your training approach. an amazing thing that often happens. But nevertheless, Paul has left Titus there. He trusts him with this. And Titus faces both of these errors on the island of Crete. He faces both. Verse 10. We'll come back to these other instructions. But in verse 10, we see there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The Judaizers, the legalists, the circumcision party had made their way out to the island of Crete, and they are there. And they are pushing this idea that the badge of covenant relationship with God is circumcision. It's always been, and Jesus doesn't change it, and therefore trust Christ by all means, but also you must be circumcised. It's Jesus plus, right? That's always the formula for legalism. Jesus plus. And Paul tells Titus in verse 11, they must be silenced. You've got to take the microphone away from them. Take the pulpit away from them. Do not let them continue to promote this. They are upsetting whole families. Why whole families? Well, because circumcision was to be done on the eighth day after birth. Oh, we haven't done it with our older children, and now my wife's pregnant, and whole families are being upset by this legalism of the circumcision party. It's interesting. They're also teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. So it's interesting. They're insisting on external legalisms, but their heart motivations are greed. That's how legalism always works. Legalism gets you all dressed up and whitewashed on the outside, while inside there are dead men's bones. There's corruption in the heart that's never dealt with and addressed. That's how legalism works. So he has this problem on Crete in the church. He mentions later that there are some in verse 14 devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. These people turning away from the truth of the Word of God are giving their own commands and following Jewish myths. So this whole legalism is there. It's an error Titus is going to have to address and fight. But there is also liberalism or licentiousness there as well, right? Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says Cretans are, look at the inflammatory language. Cretans are always liars. You meet someone from Crete, you can't believe a word that comes out of their mouth. They're lying through their teeth all the time. Now, Paul's not being unkind here. He's just quoting what one of their own prophets has said about their own culture. Always liars. They're evil beasts. I mean, here the church is the new humanity, and here the old humanity on Crete has become beastly. And they're lazy gluttons. No self-control, no self-discipline. Lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so you see, Titus is facing both of these enemies of the gospel on the island of Crete. And how is Titus to set things in order for the churches that have been established there against these enemies of the gospel? Two opposite enemies against the gospel. But through this book, Paul tells Titus the solution is one singular truth. It is this: the gospel of grace powerfully transforms sinners to be devoted to good works. Do you hear it? The gospel of grace powerfully transforms sinners to be devoted to good works. Do you see how that answers the problem of legalism? Grace transforms us. Laws do not. Do you see how it answers the problem of liberalism or licentiousness? Grace transforms us to be devoted to good works. Grace doesn't leave us with our sinfulness. It transforms us to be devoted to good works. Grace doesn't mean you can get away with things. If we leave grace defined in the Sunday school way of unmerited favor, we're missing the fact that grace is the powerful working of God to transform us. It's grace that motivates us. It's grace that changes us. It's grace that enables us and causes us to desire to do good works. The singular message of the gospel of grace deals with the problem of legalism, and it equally deals with the problem of liberalism or licentiousness. Now, Paul, in this book of Titus, he gives three key descriptions of grace throughout this three-chapter book. And those descriptions of grace, we're going to see, are connected with lists of godly character. Do you see what he's doing? The grace of God. Here's how it transforms, producing godliness. The grace of God. Here's how it transforms, producing godliness. And again, a third time. And the godliness is focused especially on this characteristic. What would it be? I'd love to have you all write something down and see if any of you come up with it. What would you think is the characteristic of the transforming grace of the gospel? The one he mentions repeatedly through the book is self-control. Do you see it? Chapter 1, verse 8, when he's describing elders, self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 5, the young women are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 6, the younger men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 12, to live self-controlled and godly lives. He continues this emphasis on self-control. Why? It's probably not the characteristic you would have written down. Because what Paul's doing with Titus here, he is not thinking about the grace of the gospel transforming us in some abstract way. He's not thinking about it in terms of what would I rate as the highest Christian quality in terms of abstraction. No, he's talking about the island of Crete. The island of Crete. They are evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And so when he talks about godliness, he talks especially in terms of self-control, because that would be the characteristic that would distinguish gospel people from the rest of the culture around them. Do you see it? Now, here's the point of that. The point is not that we should make a big deal about self-control because Paul repeats it. What we should make a big deal about is this. What is the key characteristic of godliness that would distinguish you from your surrounding culture? That is how the transformation of the gospel of grace will most powerfully show itself in your setting, just as self-control on the island of Crete would have shown that transformation by grace there. Do you see it? Understand the context here, and then we can get more at what Paul's really driving at. So what is your surrounding culture? What is the surrounding culture in the places where churches are being planted? What kind of description would be given, like the description Paul gave of Crete, or quoted from their prophet to give a description of Crete? And then how does the gospel particularly transform people from that? In South Africa, racism is just a big, big problem. I mean, everybody in South Africa is angry, it seems like. And everybody's angry at somebody for something in the past or the present or whatever. So you have a very angry and aggressive culture that is where racism is a big problem. What's the real transformation of the gospel in that kind of a context? In other words, Paul is saying the gospel of grace transforms sinners to be devoted to good works, to godliness. Now, what would that look like in your culture, in the culture where churches are being planted? And therefore, there is we call it a transformational intent. When we proclaim the gospel, we are calling people to repent of their sin. We are calling people to place their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. But most of us are not doing that in a context where Roman Catholicism dominates the culture. We're doing it where other things are dominating the culture. So let's not just keep casting the gospel message in terms of our heroes of the past who were in a particular context. But let's look at what is our context. Where are we preaching? What are the people here like? And as we preach the gospel, as we work the gospel in the church, we are aiming at the transformation the gospel creates. And we will be able to identify genuinely transformed people. Not because they are able to articulately, in 16th century English, express the doctrine of conversion, but because their life has changed radically away from the way the culture is. And by culture, I'm meaning the unbelieving world around them. Do you see it? It's so crucial. As we call people to faith and repentance, we are also aiming at the gospel transforming in these particular ways. Now let's just look through Titus and see how Paul does this. There's really these three descriptions of grace and these three areas in which the gospel transforms, the message transforms. In the first chapter, we see the issue of gospel leadership. Gospel leadership. Paul speaks of the gospel right at the very beginning. He talks about it as the faith of God's elect. He talks about it as the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, he's already setting up the connection. Grace transforms to godliness. He talks about it as the hope of eternal life, promised before the ages began, manifested in his word, the preaching with which he's been entrusted. This is the gospel. This is the plan and the work of God to bring salvation to his people. Now remember how the Cretans were described, they're always liars. But here, this gospel message comes from the God who cannot lie. They always lie. God never lies. What do you think is going to be a key transformation for those people from the gospel of grace? They're going to stop lying, right? They're going to stop lying. They're going to start telling the truth. The gospel is the truth. So if you're going to be a gospel person, you got to tell the truth. And that's going to be a key transformation. And he's already hinting at it there. And then he comes to this matter of if the gospel is going to transform people so that they are devoted to good works, the church needs leadership to do that. Gospel leadership, or we could say gospel transformed men who lead this devotion to good works. Good works produced by the grace of God in our lives. And this is what he says, appoint elders in verse 5, in every town as I directed you. And now think about this list of character. This list of character, the list in Titus and Timothy are different, right? Have we ever thought about why they're different? There's some similarities, but there are differences. It's because they're in different contexts. They're in different cultures. In other words, there are certain characteristics that show and demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel. And that's what he's doing here. Instead of turning this into a list of qualifications and we tick somebody off or we evaluate them 1 through 10 on each character and so forth, perhaps we're actually limiting what an elder should be instead of seeing the transformational intent of the list. It's not so mechanical, I don't think. It is more that these characteristics are the exact opposite of what the Cretans are like. Think about it. They need to be above reproach, the husband of one wife, children who are believers or faithful children, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There must be that the evil beast, lazy glutton. The man's home needs to be very different from that. He is not arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. Again, it's the opposite of the lying, evil beast, lazy glutton. But he's hospitable, a lover of good, those positive things, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, and so forth. Holding firm the trustworthy word. Cretans are liars. Men who lead the church in such a place need to be men who hold fast to the trustworthy word, that he can give instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it, like Paul told Timothy to do to the legalists and the licentious people. In other words, the key and core qualification for leadership in the church is a transformed life. A transformed life. I don't want to harp on this too much, but if we turn this just into a checklist to see if a guy is qualified or not, a lot of these things can be faked. A lot of these things can be put on, and the negative things hidden away. I mean, how many pastors, Christian leaders, have we seen over the years who are living double lives? How did nobody know? Well, you can become really expert at hypocrisy. And it's damaging. But what are we looking at? We're looking at transformed lives. The power of the gospel has transformed. And that's what was happening in many cases. Verse 16 at the end of the chapter, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They profess to know God, but clearly they don't. So there is gospel leadership. The primary emphasis is to see lives transformed. By what? Not by following rules or ticking off 7 or above on a list of qualifications, but transformed by the grace of the gospel of God. This is how grace works, as we're going to see in the next portion. Chapter 2, we have gospel leadership, but then we see Paul moves on to gospel discipleship in chapter 2. Gospel discipleship in chapter 2. Now this time, Paul gives the list of godliness and then speaks about the grace of the gospel. And here you know, right? He is talking about older men are to be teaching younger men. Oh no, that's not what he says to start with. Right? What's he say? Older men are to be transformed by the gospel in these particular ways, especially for the island of Crete. And older women are to be this way, transformed by the gospel, especially on the island of Crete, in these kind of ways. And then verse 4, to train the young women. Here's the thing. If transformation does not precede multiplication, then what are you multiplying? We need to be multiplying. It's part of our discipleship. But there is wanting the transformation to be multiplied. And so again, it's focusing on that transformation with people, seeing them change and grow as a result of the gospel. And then they're able to be discipling others in this way. And when this is happening, transformed older women are training younger women. What happens? At the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word of God is uplifted. The word of God is held high when transformed lives are multiplying in other lives. It's the process of discipleship. He speaks to Titus to be a model of good works. That's what these elders are, right? A model of transformed lives, so that the gospel, the message of the gospel, gets some street credibility. And so with the discipleship. And even verse 9, bondservants, slaves on the island of Crete. You know what? These slaves could be transformed by the gospel of the grace of God. And do what at the end of verse 10? Adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. Let's see, who's in our church? Let's see, we've got businessmen, we've got other people, we've got professionals, we've got laborers, we've got all kinds of people here in this church on the island of Crete, and we're preaching the gospel to them to see it transform their lives. You know what? Who should we bring up front to be, instead of that bearded man up there, let's put another face up there. Oh, you know what? There's a slave here. And you know why he's a slave? Because he's a thief. He was stealing. And now he's a slave. And he's been caught stealing again from his master. But we preach the gospel to him, and this thieving slave has been transformed by the gospel of God. Everybody in the culture around us knows he's a slave. He was a slave, or he is a slave. Put his face up there. And that will bring adornment and beauty to the gospel of God. That's what Paul's after. Here's the message that we use in church planting. It's to see lives transformed, to adorn the gospel so the word of God is lifted high. And he gives the reason he says all this in gospel discipleship. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, setting us free from any standards whatsoever. Did I read that wrong? I read that wrongly, didn't I? The gospel, the grace of God has appeared, doing what, verse 12? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace does not mean you can get away with things. Grace is the powerful activity of God in the heart of a sinner to transform them into godly character devoted to good works. The grace of God trains us. It disciplines us. It disciples us. It transforms us. And it gives us this hope, waiting for the blessed hope, that hope of eternal life. Paul mentioned at the beginning the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the message: who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness. There's the gospel working against the lawlessness, the liberalism. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's how the grace of God works. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Sin reigned through death, but grace reigns to eternal life. How? Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. When the grace of God is active through the gospel in the human heart, it transforms us to godly character and a zealous devotion to good works. We must hold fast to the gospel of grace, because that's what transforms us. That's how grace works in us. It sets us free from the guilt, but it also frees us from the control and domination of our sin. So Paul tells Titus on this island of Crete, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. No matter what others are doing, stick to the gospel of grace. And then he comes into chapter 3. Gospel leadership, gospel discipleship, gospel living. Let me say another thing about this gospel discipleship before we move on. It is so important to realize that the motivation of grace is quite crucial to developing real godliness and real good works. I'd go so far as to say a good work is not genuinely a good work unless it is birthed out of and motivated by the grace of God. Remember Ephesus in Revelation 2? You've done all these things and they're good, they're great, but you left your first love, and that sours everything else. The heart full of grace, full of the enablement and motivation of grace, is the only thing that can actually produce a good work. There might be humanitarian things and things that people do, but it is the grace of God that produces what God considers to be good work. Always make sure you are motivating people, leaders in discipleship, in preaching, aiming at that intention of transformation by the grace of God at work in their hearts, by your proclamation of the grace of God powerfully working in our hearts. Not whipping them with the law, and not giving them the sense that it's all grace, so just do what's right in your own eyes. Those are the enemies the gospel of grace addresses both. The final one, he says to remind them, it's about gospel living in the context of their society. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. How do we relate to society when we have gospel of grace? Here's what we do. We're submissive. We're not arrogant. We're not self-righteous. I go to church. Therefore, I'm better than you. No, it's grace. Grace humbles. Grace works in a way that causes us to submit to the authorities that God has placed elsewhere outside of the church. Being ready for every good work. Again, he mentions the good works, not speaking evil of people. It's bad enough when Christians speak evil of each other, but Paul's also saying here, don't speak evil of people out there. That's a tough one, right? Avoid quarreling. Don't get into arguments and quarrels with people out there in the world. That's no good. Minister the grace of God to them that will transform their lives in the gospel. Don't debate this and that, and it's not going to go anywhere. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, one day I came out of the mall in South Africa, and there was this Muslim guy all dressed up, and he was struggling with his shopping cart. It was full, and he got stuck in a little drainage area in the parking lot. He was struggling with this, and he couldn't get it going and so forth, and I came walking along, and I thought, ha, serves you right for being a Muslim. No. What needed to be done? I walked over to him. I helped him get the shopping cart up out of the drainage ditch. Now, I'm not going to tell you if I thought the first thing or not. And then I immediately repented, right? And I went and I helped him. But you see, show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, but the gospel of grace transformed us. So live that gospel by living grace toward people around you. We once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hating, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Now notice the proper order of things. He saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And how did that mercy and grace work? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It is the gospel of grace, grace alone, that transforms the sinner to be devoted to good works. And that keeps legalism at bay, because I know that even if people will jump through the hoop that I hold up and it makes things smoother and easier and whatever, it has no heart-transforming power. It is the grace of God that transforms. And it keeps liberalism, licentiousness at bay, because I know the way the powerful grace of God works through the gospel is to transform people to be devoted to doing good works, which is against licentiousness. That's the power of the message. It transforms people. And it's those transformed people those transformed men who can lead because they are transformed already, and so they're already leading with the gospel of grace, gospel leadership. It's those who are transformed who are ministering and discipling others and seeing them transform, because that's how the grace of God works. And then there's gospel living in the society, because the gospel of grace transforms us to be devoted to good works. Verses 9 to 11 in chapter 3, again, he says, avoid these quarrels and so forth. Avoid it. Avoid it. Don't engage it. Don't engage it. Avoid it. And then he ends. Let our people learn to be devoted to good works. Grace be with you all. This is the message of church planting. This is the transforming power of God's grace. So let me ask you, are you living by the transforming grace of God? Are you thriving in godliness and good works and maturity in the faith by the grace of God? Are we preaching the gospel of grace? Are we preaching it with transformational intent, with expectation of result? Are we preaching it patiently? Are we preaching it joyfully? Are we shepherding the hearts of people in preaching this message of God's grace? Or do we prefer to bang and condemn? Are we devoted to good works that are motivated by, stimulated by God's grace, actively growing ourselves and discipling others, motivated by the grace of God that powerfully works? Or have we resorted to legalisms to try and control the congregation, to try and push the congregation forward? Notice the difference, right? Shepherd and sheep, there's no driving or pushing involved. You drive goats. You lead and shepherd sheep. Legalisms will whip people, will drive people, but they don't transform people. The message is the gospel of God's grace. It is not a grace that leaves us in licentiousness. It is a grace that transforms us, so that we're devoted to good works, not good works that are legalisms, but good works that flow from the power of God's grace, wanting to minister that grace to others in the leadership of the church, in the discipling within the church, and in the living of the church in the society around them. That's what Crete needed. Paul trained Titus to go do it. And that is the message for our church planting endeavors. Father, we thank you for your grace. I thank you for transforming me. I thank you for freeing me from my sin, and I thank you for working this grace in my heart. And as you have richly, abundantly worked it in me, I desire to share it with others. God, may every one of us give such a testimony to the glory of your grace in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.